In 1872, there was a woman named Violet Fain, and she wrote a book, From Dawn to Noon. And in that book, she made a very famous quote that we all probably know: all things come to those who wait. You know what? That's not flying too well in our world today. People really aren't really accustomed to waiting. We live in a very fast-paced world, and we're not used to waiting, and it becomes a real problem for us. That song that we just sang this morning, I thank Brother Robert for leading that, and you listen to those words, talks about in His time. God has appointed times and places for many, many things, and there are things that He does in His time, and we need to learn to be patient, and James is going to talk about that with us today. And you know, I think y'all probably remember the time before the microwave. You remember that? I don't know if you actually remember this, but in 1952, that was the first introduction of what we call TV dinners, and it was so exciting. You take this dinner in the freezer, you take it out, you put it on the counter, you thaw it for 10 or 20 minutes, and then you preheat your oven for another 10 or 20 minutes to 425 degrees Fahrenheit, and then you took that TV dinner and you stuck that in there for another 25 minutes, and voila, in an hour, give or take, you have dinner. And that was exciting, really fast, and people loved that. Boy, that fits my lifestyle, because I'm in such a big hurry all the time. Well, today we have microwave dinners that you pull them out of the freezer, and in 8 to 12 minutes, you have a dinner. And so it's even faster and faster and faster as the microwaves were introduced. Back in the 1960s, there was an experiment that was done called the marshmallow test. And what they did is they would put a marshmallow in front of a child, and they would watch that child progress through different thought processes and different issues in life. And boy, that child just wanted that marshmallow until finally he ate it. Well, the reason it was an experiment is they put that marshmallow there, one marshmallow, there it is, and you can eat that marshmallow if you want, but if you wait until I come back, if you can wait, I'll give you two marshmallows instead of one. And very seldom did the children ever wait for two. And you can see that on the face of this child. Waiting is an agony. It's agonizing. And so, you know, we've learned through society especially to be very impatient. We don't want to wait for things. You know, whether it's a marshmallow sitting on a table in front of us with a promise of a second marshmallow if we wait, or if it's a video that won't stream fast enough or buffer fast enough, or if we lose our patience when we're not granted instant gratification. I want it right now. And the millennial generation that we have they really struggle with this because they've grown up with technology. They've grown up with everything really, really fast. Faster internet, faster computers. It doesn't matter how much it costs. We all have, you know, the Keurig coffee makers that just give you that cup of coffee right now. Nobody wants to wait. Cell phones. Everything, the technology, and we're just so used to doing everything really, really fast. Fast foods. You know, this technological advancement is a good thing in a lot of ways, but it's robbed us of our patience. It's robbed us of our ability to just relax. I mean, even you go to the bank, and you don't want to wait in line. You want to get through there really quick. And if the tellers aren't fast enough, you use the ATM. And we get tortured almost when we have to stand in line. You know, at the grocery store, I know that if you shop in the grocery store, you had to have experienced somebody in line that's grumbling and complaining because the line's moving too slow. There's too many people in line, right? Instead of grumbling and complaining, talk to somebody about Jesus. Use the time wisely. But that's not what we do. I was in Home Depot, and I may have mentioned this just a few weeks back. I was buying a tool, and there was a man with $100 worth of stuff in his cart, and he was very, very angry because there were no tellers. That particular Home Depot has all self-checkout. And he's, where's the tellers? I want to get this done really quick. And the lady told him, we have no tellers. Everything's self-checkout. Just go to that machine. And yeah, I don't want to waste time doing all that. And he ran out of the store complaining and yelling and screaming. And he left all his merchandise. He couldn't wait to get through that ATM or that self-checkout. And so we're all conditioned in that way. In this fifth chapter of John, John's going to give us the idea here of patience. That song fits so well. In His time. He makes all things beautiful. In His time. Right? Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You do just what You say in Your time. And a lot of that language is going to be in our lesson today. James, he's turning us to the concept of patience. The idea that we may serve our living God, be on a journey through this life and this world, and that we can establish our hearts, establish ourselves, and prepare ourselves for this journey. Understanding that James here, you know, he's not talking about are controlling ourselves, being patient. You know, you're at a red light and you're angry because the red light's not turning green quick enough. He's not talking about that. James isn't talking about driving down the road and having patience behind somebody that's driving really slow and that, you know, you kind of want to hurry them up, beep your horn, flash your lights. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about when your TV hangs up and you get upset because you're missing a few seconds of a game or something. He's taking the broader and the spiritual outlook, looking at Christianity and looking at our ability to endure suffering, to be patient under all conditions, under the afflictions and the difficulties of life. These Jews, as we'll begin to study here today, they're facing something and they're wanting God to correct it. And so as we study this, we're drawing and connecting lines back even to chapter 1 where we studied what James had said there. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It produces patience, steadfastness. And patience and endurance is what James is going to be talking about quite a bit. It's in a word. Steadfast. So James is expounding on this and the idea of the lesson today, patient endurance. And that's what we want to. Let's go ahead and look now at, it was read in your scripture earlier, James chapter 5 verses 7 and 8, where James says, therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And you remember that book, and we remember it was written about 48 to 50 A.D. It's considered to be one of the first books, if not the first book, that was written in the New Testament. It was written to Jews who were going out into all the world. They were dispersed. And yes, they were being persecuted. Now, most of that persecution was from Jews. In Acts chapter 8, Luke records that great persecution that arose against the church in Jerusalem. That was the Jews persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 9, there was a Jewish man, very powerful. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he was out still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And he sought permission in writing that if he found any that were of the way, anybody following the way of Christ, that he might take them and bring them bound to Jerusalem and throw them into prison. They were being persecuted by the Jews. And therefore, the recipients of this letter, you know, they're under intense persecution and daily facing trials and hardships. And James says, be patient, brethren, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, James uses the idea of the farm, the farmer. And he wants us to understand something. You know, it's really important to be able to wait. The farmer prepares the soil. He plants the seed. And then he waits for that to grow. Waiting for the rain and the sun, you know, to nourish that seed so that he can see the fruit of his labor. Waiting, as we mentioned before, is something that people don't naturally do. I don't believe that most people today could be farmers. It's a lot of hard work getting up early, going to bed early. But, you know, just to plan all that and wait and wonder, is this going to be a good season, a bad season? You know, most of us, we wouldn't want to wait. We'd just go over to Acme to the produce aisle. That's how you do it. I don't need to stand around and wait for that seed to grow. But that's what it is. You consider the duration of time, James says. And he speaks of this. The coming of the Lord is at hand, and he's telling them, wait for it. And so we actually, he gives clues now. This is really important because there's two ways to handle that coming of the Lord. He's either talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the end of all things, when the world is destroyed, when souls are brought out of Hades and divided up, and some souls are cast into hell, and some souls are taken up into heaven. That's one way to look at that. The coming of the Lord is at hand, the day. But that's not what James is talking about. He's actually giving us clues here if we look at that. The first clue is those words that you see in verse 8. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. The second clue is he says, behold, the judge is at the door. The Christian Standard Bible refers to the Lord's coming is near, and that's a very accurate definition. These people, you know, to them it was very, very important. They're suffering right now. and they want something done right now. And James is telling those Christians to keep your focus. Keep your eyes on the goal. The coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, and it's clear that he's referring to a time that's going to take place in their lifetime. And so here it is, 48-50 A.D. when the letter's written and the people are reading that, they got it in their hands and it says, you know, the Lord's coming is at hand. Well, here it is 2021 and we read the same thing. Think about that. That's a real problem. You know, was James that far off? Was he that far off 2,000, 3,000 years? That generation was waiting for the Lord. That something was going to come of the Lord. The judge is at the door and they're waiting. So the context is very important here. You know, you look at this and that two-word picture indicates the Lord's coming is near. That generation, their trials that they're facing is going to come in that time. The Lord's coming is near. He's not talking about the day of judgment. And there's tremendous implications here if we think he is. James would be a little bit off course, which is really out of character for an inspired writer of the Scripture. Those Jews at that time, they would have been reading this Scripture and they would have died being very disappointed because James said the Lord's coming is at hand. So many people today fall by taking things out of context. Words of the inspired writers and the way in which they use them, their meanings, and error begats more error. You know, if James did mean that he's referring to the end of the world, the coming of the Lord, judgment day, then he was wrong. They waited. They died, another generation came forth, and now James is wrong. Because the Lord's coming wasn't at hand. The judge wasn't at the door. And the next generation would have no reason to believe James. We would have no reason to believe James. For 2,000 years you've been promising the Lord's coming is at hand. Wait for it. We didn't see Jesus come in the first century. Here we are in the 21st, reading the same thing. Why would I bother reading? You know, oh boy, James says Jesus is coming, is at hand. It will be in my lifetime. And we don't know when. He didn't know when. They didn't know when. And until the Lord actually does come in that kind of a judgment, the judgment day, nobody will know when. You know, it's no different than the book of Revelation. You know, how many times has the book of Revelation been twisted, maligned, misused, just tortured? How many false doctrines have been taught out of the book of Revelation that these seals are being opened and this one hasn't been opened yet, but we're waiting for it next year, or this is the year that that seal's been opened? How many times have we heard that? And they just refuse to understand what John wrote. These things which must shortly take place. Shortly means quickly. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, that's what John wrote. And so those Christians that read that book of Revelation were expecting these things that would shortly come to pass, quickly. And we know what the word shortly means. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 7, remember Peter, he's in prison. The angel of the Lord comes to him and the angel of the Lord says, arise quickly. So what did James think that meant? Or Peter rather. What did Peter think? Did Peter think, oh, well, I guess I need to take my time, you know, quickly. That's not right. Paul used that same word when he wrote that I hope to come to you shortly, he said, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, talking to Timothy. What did Timothy think? Well, not in my lifetime. I understand, Paul, you're shortly. That means, you know, next generation, maybe the generation later. Maybe that means that I'll see you together in the kingdom. Acts 22, verse 18. You remember that? Acts 22, verse 18. Paul says, was told by the Lord Himself, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly. Did Paul just hang around? No, they know what that word means. James uses that word so that we would know what that means. Remember the farmer. Remember the illustration, the planting and the rain, the former and the latter rain and the sun and all those things. And you wait, but it's going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to happen. You're going to take part of that fruit. James reminds us. He reminds them about that. The coming of the Lord is at hand. So we read that. What was James referring to? If he's not referring to the day of the Lord, judgment, the end of the world, what's he referring to? I believe that, and at least in my understanding of history, that the only thing it could mean was what took place in 70 AD. James says, just, you're being persecuted by those Jews, just endure a little bit longer, wait a little bit longer, the Lord is at hand, the judge is at the door. It's not going to be today, he says. Don't think that's what he meant. I don't think they meant that he meant tomorrow or the next day, but just wait. Just wait. The Lord's going to bring judgment. He's going to judge those who are troubling you. And I believe that was a near 20 years that they waited. But what happened in AD 70? The Jews revolted against Rome. Rome set up a military blockade against Jerusalem. It was a 4-year campaign against the Jewish insurgency. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem, including the Second Temple. The Jews moved away and they lost all their records. They lost literally their heritage and they were no longer a nation. That's what happened. The Lord was at hand, the judge was at the door, and they were vindicated. So what do we learn about this in our time? Number one, don't think of God as a microwave God. Don't think that, you know, I prayed to you last night, Lord. This morning I got up and where's the answer to my prayer? What's going on, Lord? Why is it taking you so long to answer my prayer, to do what I want? You know, the scriptures replete with the idea of God judging the world. He has appointed a day when He will judge the world. He is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth. And we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not we, all of us. And those things are set up, they're appointed. That hasn't happened yet. But for those Jewish Christians, God intervened. He vindicated them. He destroyed their enemies. Those people moved out of Jerusalem. And they lost what they had because they refused to believe in the Son of God. And they made themselves an enemy of God. Well, we all want God to judge right now, don't we? Oh, wouldn't it be great if God just, He judged all our enemies right now, if He destroyed all the sinners right now, if He just wiped them off the face of the earth, every single one of them, right now, except me. Right? Isn't that how we think? Sometimes, boy, I just wish God would just bring that fire and brimstone. Bring that fire down from heaven. Just open the earth and swallow those people all up except me. And we need to be really glad. We need to be really glad that that's not what happened. We need to be really thankful for God's mercy, for God's patience, and His kindness towards man. You know, we don't know when. We don't know. They didn't know. Nobody knows. But we need to be glad that the end of all things, by God's patience and His mercy and His kindness and His love, is being held off. So the people we know that aren't in the Lord, we can preach to them about Jesus. Their souls can be saved before that day. But that's not the day James is talking about. He's talking about a judgment that took place in their lifetimes, a way that they were vindicated. And so he says, wait. And then I want you to turn your attention to the words established, that word, established. He says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits and for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. That established comes from the word serizo. Stay rizzo. Stay rizzo. Well, it sounds like stay. Like a dog. Be patient. Stay. Wait. And what it means is to be stable. It means to place firmly, to set fast, to fix, to strengthen, to make firm. You know, to set one's face steadfastly and to keep that face turned. That's what Thayer's says about it. You know, it often gives you the image of somebody that's traveling. That's the way that it's used often in the scriptures. In the Septuagint, Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 2, we read that Ezekiel was told to set your face on the mountains and prophesy against them, the people of Israel, the mountains of Israel. Prophesy. Set your face. And you know, that's what he did. He set his face. He was steadfast. He established himself to do the thing that God had told him to do. Luke records Jesus used that same word. Steadfastly he set his face to Jerusalem. To come to Jerusalem. To be tried falsely and to be mocked and ridiculed. To be beaten and put on a cross and to die for our sins as the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus was steadfast in that. He established in that path. You know, the journey that we take in serving the Lord, our God, it cannot be successful if we're not establishing our hearts. Right? We're all tossed, like James says in the first chapter, you know, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For not let that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We are filled with double-minded people in this world. People who claim to believe Jesus but deny His Word. People who that say one thing and do another. People who ask God for wisdom, but when they read it, they just can't believe God said that. Why should I have to obey that? Right? Because God said so. And that journey that we take will never be successful. The one we believe we're on, that path that we've set our, established our hearts on, that our face is set to a certain direction. If that's not via God, if it's not via God's Word, then we're on the wrong path. And we need to make that right today. We need to establish, strengthen our hearts, affix our hearts, make it, straighten out our path, make firm that direction, set one's face upon the truth of God's Word. Paul said in Colossians, keep your eyes on the things above. You know, Peter, I think, said it best. Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter used that old word, gird up the loins of your mind. Right? What a great picture that is. When the Jews, you know, that came from the idea, the Jews, they wore those long flowing robes, and the men and the women both, and the idea of girding up your loins was to take a leather strap of a sort, and you tie up that garment as it's hanging loose, so that when you go out to battle, you don't trip. When you just take a journey, you don't trip. Girding up your loins means to prepare yourself for the journey. That's what James is telling us. Establish your hearts. Prepare yourself for the journey. It's not going to be an easy journey, but it's necessary to do this because it won't be easy along the way. You need to gird up the loins of your mind, establish your mind, your hearts. Because we know God will bring judgment. There is no question. God is going to judge the world. There will be an end to all things. In our time, in our generation, we can apply that to the judgment day. And it's very important. But of course, James in context here is telling those Jewish Christians, gird up your minds. Establish your hearts. Get yourself ready for that journey between here and when the Lord's coming does happen. When the Lord is coming is at hand, the judge is at the door, when He vindicates you. We need to make sure that we know our lives are right, holy, in the sight of the Lord. Not a people who are faltering under criticism. Not a people who are following every form of every doctrine. Not a people who are worshiping God in vain because they teach commandments of men as though they were commandments of God. Not a people who follow their hearts instead of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. We need to be ready. We need to be sober-minded. We need to establish our hearts in the truth of God's Word. Because we know God will bring judgment. We know that we will be vindicated. We know that we will be taken up into heaven. We'll be given a new body, new clothing. We will see God face to face. We will see Him as He truly is. But we don't know when. James didn't know when the day of judgment would come. He didn't know then. He didn't know now. Nobody knew. But we need to establish our hearts. Look at verse 9. With me then. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door again. So here, it's almost out of place, isn't it? At first glance, you look at this and it's like, okay, he's talking about waiting. He's talking the Lord is at hand and the judge is at the door and all these things. And yeah, we get that, but why all of a sudden don't grumble against one another? Where's that coming from? Don't grumble against one another. But I think it's really important. And I'll tell you why. Because it almost goes without saying that, you know, when we feel persecutions, when things get tough in our lives, maybe we're falling ill, maybe we have financial problems, maybe we're angry with a friend or something, or even a brother or sister in Christ. Things aren't going my way. I don't feel like God's listening. I don't think He's answering my prayers right now. I think that's when we start to grumble against one another. When we're suffering for the faith of Christ, it makes no sense at all why we should be suffering. We're suffering for Christ. We're suffering for righteousness' sake. That's when we grumble the most. You know, that doesn't make sense. I'm doing everything right, Lord. I'm doing everything right, brother. And why is this happening to me? You know, it isn't happening to you. Why am I going through these hard times and you're not going through that hard time? You know, don't we do that a lot of times? You know, my arm hurts and the brother says, I'll tell you what, my back and arm hurt. Don't we do that? Boy, I got a headache. Well, let me tell you about headaches. Right? Man, I'm suffering in this world. I feel so down. Well, oh man, I wish I could help you, but my life is such a tragedy. It's like a competition. And then we start grumbling back and forth, fighting. Who has the most right to grumble? Doesn't make sense. You know, we tend to think that our suffering is more than another. But you know, the Apostle Paul told us when one brother suffers, the other brother suffers equally. When one brother's rejoicing, the other brother should be rejoicing. When one brother's going through some ordeal in life, then we should go through that with them. Not have a competition, not grumble and complain. And when it comes to the day of the Lord, oh yeah, the whole earth groans / grumbles. We ourselves, the Apostle Paul wrote, are eagerly awaiting the adoption and the redemption of our bodies, and we groan just like the whole world, Romans 8, 22 and 23. But that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about when we grumble against one another. Stenazo is the Greek word, and it literally means expressing grief, grumbling, anger, grumbling, and in context, against another brother or sister. We can't do that. You know, sometimes I think it's when I'm hurting, I think you guys should be taking care of me. How come I had the flu yesterday and I didn't get a phone call from any one of you? You know, I'm running shy of resources here. I can't pay my rent and nobody jumped up and paid my rent. It seems like nobody cares. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I'm suffering for the cause. Why aren't you helping me? Grumble, grumble, grumble. And James, he just wants you to know. He wants them to know. He wants us to understand that we're all together in this. You know, it's no one's greater than the other. We're all together. We're all suffering similar things. And the bottom line is that when we grumble and complain because that brother's not helping me, or that brother sister's not helping me enough, or nobody seems to care about me in the church, I didn't get any phone calls when I was sick. We sit in our pews and we grumble. Oh, I read that thing about Dave. You know, he was in the hospital. He had surgery and blah, 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 blah. And nobody called me when I was in the hospital. It's an attitude. Grumbling against one another, pure and simple, is selfishness, and that's sin. You know, it's always easier to complain. It's always easier to grumble. That's the quick and easy way out. But listen to me, look in the mirror before you do. And take careful note of what you see. Were you there for them? Did you call them? Did you write a card? Did you make an effort to help them in their troubles and trials? Were you there for them? Or were you too busy? Is work your excuse? Are you so caught up in your own troubles that you can't take time to help other people in the church? James says, don't grumble against them. He says, encourage them. That's what we need to do. We need to build one another up. We need to extend a helping hand to one another and everyone who needs it. And don't expect everybody to be at your beck and call. Don't expect everybody to be on their hands and knees helping you, making sure you get everything you need. And you're not helping others. Don't grumble Jesus said, and this is the attitude we have to have, whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. He did that. We need to just stop grumbling. Verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. My brethren, take profit. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. I mean, think, remember the prophets. You know, they didn't have it easy. When it comes to being persecuted, they're right up there with everybody else. All the prophets had two things in common to begin with here. One thing that they had in common is they were all persecuted because they spoke the word of the Lord. They spoke what the Lord gave them to speak, and they said it word for word. They didn't change anything. They weren't like that old prophet who caused trouble in the young prophet's life. They spoke the word of God. They held fast to their integrity. They didn't change anything, and they were persecuted for it. Some of them even killed. Because some of the prophets, the second thing they have in common is they were persecuted and sometimes met with violence, even death. Remember Jezebel? You know, she wanted to kill the prophets of the Lord. She did in 1 Kings chapter 18 and at verse 3. Right? Israel had cast off the law of God. And the prophets, because the prophets testified against them, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26. That's what Israel did. And Paul, Romans 11 and verse 3, you know, he recounts those words of Elijah. Lord, they have killed all your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. Woe is me, they seek my life. What did God tell him? You know, wait. What an example those prophets were of holding fast to truth, of being patient and waiting for God. Being persecuted, even being killed. What an example those were. You read those Old Testament prophets and you read some amazing things. All the suffering that Jeremiah cast down into a pit, sinking deep in the mud, the myrrh. You know, he's ready to die, and the king calls. They go and pull him out of there, and they make a rope out of old clothes and things, and they pull him out of there, and what does he do? He runs off. Well, I'm not going to be around here anymore. You people are bad. No, he went right back and preached the word of the Lord. What an example, James says. Consider the prophets. Take the prophets. They give you a great example of suffering and patience. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Remember what Jesus said? Right? Blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Consider the prophets. James says, look at what they endure. Be like them. Wait, learn to just follow the Lord. Establish your hearts in the truth. Be like them. And when it comes to the prophets, the other thing is, they never stop speaking the truth. No matter what happened, no matter what the cost, they never stop. Verse 11. Indeed, we count them, the prophets, who endure. We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Every time you hear the name of Job mentioned, well, you should get really serious. You know, remember Job in the first two chapters, what really happened? Job lost everything. He lost everything except his wife and his life. All his possessions, all his children, all his livestock, gone. What did Job do? When you remember Job, think of Job. What did he do in the midst of all of those trials? Job arose and he tore off his clothes. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and he worshiped God. And he said, I came naked into this world. In my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember Job. and learn, establish your hearts in the Lord. Be established. You can do this, is what James is saying. Job did it. You can do it. Job says, shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not accept evil or adversity? You know, when you feel like I can't go anymore. This is too hard. The world is just coming down on me. It's too heavy. I can't bear it. Read the first two chapters of Job. And Lord willing, you'll walk away feeling better about your life. None of us have suffered the way that Job did. None of us. He had boils from his feet to the crown of his head. He sat in ashes and he took pot shards, pieces of clay pots, and he scraped his sores. You know, this might confuse some because James says there that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. How does that fit in? How does that fit in? Job, you know, Job didn't read the first two chapters, by the way. When you read the book of Job, understand, Job didn't read that. He didn't know what was going up on in heaven between God and the devil. He didn't understand the devil was out to destroy him utterly. But, and then James says God is very compassionate and merciful. Where does that fit in? Right? Those first two chapters, he didn't read. But the first clue is knowing that Job didn't understand. God put limits on Satan. Here he's very compassionate and merciful. He put limits on Job, on Satan. You can do this, you can do that, but you can't take his life. That's one clue. And the other clue is in the words that we read. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. In other words, God has a plan. He had a plan for Job. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for every living soul. He wants us all to come to Christ. He wants us all to believe. He wants us all to have the strength in our hearts, to establish our hearts, to obey the gospel, to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, to repent of our sins, to confess Jesus, to be baptized in water, immersed for the forgiveness of sins, to be added to the body of Christ. He wants us all to do that. He has a plan. That was seen and intended by the Lord. So we see that God set limits and He had a plan. Boy, we can see that really well when you look at chapter 42 of Job. Job was restored. Job was vindicated. And his friends, they were condemned. They were condemned. And listen, Job was renewed in strength. You know what though? It isn't that he got seven times this and more children, whatever. Yes, that's important, but that's not the point. The point is that Job held fast to his integrity. Through all the trials and suffering, he was established in his faith in God. And the point at the very end in chapter 42 is that he was vindicated. He was proven to be right. All his friends were proven to be wrong. Because he trusted God. Because he didn't cave in to man. Job's belief was validated. And that's the big picture. He waited. As hard as it is, the patience of Job, he waited. And in the very end, he was right. God was with him. You know, it's right to trust God. It's right to believe in His promises. It's right to endure different kinds of suffering in the name of the Lord. Job was right. And all of us who live godly lives need to understand that. The world is saying, why, Dave? You know, why don't you enjoy life? Why you gotta be so strict and narrow-minded? Why aren't you out there living it up while you have life? Tell a little lie now and then so that you can get the things that you really, really want. Join the party. Have the fun. Drink it up. You know, a little sin, it doesn't hurt you. It doesn't hurt. Give in to the lust. Give in to the pride. You know, be the man that you should be. You're crazy to live like that. So restricted. How can you like yourself? How can you enjoy life? You know, you're not giving into the flesh. Job is teaching us. No. He could have cursed God. Nope. He held to his integrity. You're right to hold your integrity. That's the proof. You're right to remain faithful to God. That's the proof. There is a reason why you are different than everybody else. A reason why we serve God, the living God, and not man. The reason why we listen to the words of God and not the words of men. The reason why we listen to these words as they are from the Spirit of God and not from the hearts that we have in us. This thing. Because we know that in the end, God will have compassion and mercy on you. You will be vindicated. Be patient like the farmer. Wait for it. Be steadfast. Have patient endurance. Establish your hearts in the truth. Prepare yourself to go down that road that is narrow and difficult that leads to heaven. Serve the Lord faithfully. Finally, verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. You know, this is above all means this is the conclusion. Everything that I said, it's all important. It's all important. Everything's there, right? We need to be patient like the farmer. We need to endure. We need to wait. We need to establish our hearts. We need not to grumble against one another. We need to consider the prophets, consider Job, and now above all, he says, keep your word. Do what you say. You remember the song we sang? Lord, please show me every day as you teaching me your way that you, Jesus, do just what you say in your time. We need to do just what we say. And we need to understand that. We need to keep our words. We need to say it and do it. We need to make a promise, keep the promise. Too many people in this world, it's so easy when all the trials and the tribulations come, when pressure is upon us, it's so easy to kind of be laxed in what we promised. I promised to go and wash the car today, Dad, but man, there's so many things that I got to do. No. I promised Mom I was going to mow the lawn and clean my room, but you know, there's just so much going on and we don't keep our word. And it's easy in times like that to think that way. James knows that. We have these situations and so we think we don't have to keep that promise. James says, you're a Christian. No matter what happens, you keep your word. You know, that's very much along the same line as Jesus taught in Matthew 5. It's often misused, misconstrued, obstructed with all kinds of theories and thoughts. You know, first, you know, they're not talking about bad language. James here isn't using that word as don't swear, meaning don't use bad language. And he's not talking about what Jesus and he himself says as saying that when, you know, if you're called to jury duty, you can't take an oath. You can't put your hand on the Bible. You can't say, I promise to tell the truth or whatever. That's not what he's saying. Don't think that. What Jesus and James are both saying is that we're talking about a lifestyle, defining the way that the Christian must live in trying times. You don't have to take an oath. Oh, I'm gonna clean my bedroom, Mom. You swear, right? Cross your eye, or what do they say? Cross your fingers, hope to die, needle in my eye. No, you don't have to do that. You just have to live by your word. Everything you say, you do. When people ask you to swear, isn't that because they don't believe you in the first place? Don't you set yourself up because you don't keep your word, and now you say you're going to do something, they go, well, swear, because you don't usually keep your word. You need to honor God with everything a part of your life so that people will say to you, hey, that person keeps his word. They say yes, they mean yes. They say no, they mean no. And of all the people on the earth, Christians, we need to keep our word. Brethren, take out your songbooks. I thank you so much for your time and your patience. We have a song of invitation. The song title 812, All Things Are Ready. Come to the feast. The table now is spread. You know, the song of an invitation is for you. If you haven't obeyed the gospel according to Jesus, if you haven't heard the message, John 6, verse 45, and believe that message, John 8, 24, if you have not yet repented of your sins, Luke 13 and 3, all these are things Jesus said. And if you have not confessed Jesus before men, Matthew 10 and verse 32, and you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and 38, Mark 16 and verse 16, then you haven't really obeyed the gospel, and you need to do that today. This invitation is for you. All things are ready. Come. Right? Hear the invitation. Come, whosoever will. Please, if you have a need for anything, to repent, to be baptized, to become a part of God's kingdom upon this earth in spirit and truth, now is the day, the invitation. All things are ready. So please, come forward now as we sing this song.